Hello, Pastor Tracy here. I'm the assistant pastor here at Calvary Chapel Eastside, and we just want to thank you for streaming this teaching today. We hope that it encourages you, that it builds you up, but most importantly, that it challenges you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, we just want to say that we offer these teachings online as an additional resource, an addition to your personal Bible study time and your time at a local church. See, we believe that being a part of a local church is key to your growth, and we believe that it is mandated in God's Word for us to be a part of a local body. So please, be involved in a local body, support a local church. That's very important. Now, if you are not a part of a local church, we would love to invite you to come and be a part of what goes on here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. You can look on our website at cceschurch.com. It'll give you all of the information that you need to know, our background, our service times, and where our location is at. We would love to have you come and join with us, but until then, God bless you, and may God bless you richly.
We're in 1 John chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. I like this passage because You could term this whole passage assurance of eternal life. I think if you have been a Christian any length of time, you can look back over your life and say, I'm not sure I always was confident that I was saved. Sometimes I didn't feel like I was saved, or sometimes I thought maybe I had ignored God too long and he had just shut me out. Well, 1 John 5 gives us several different things, but one of them is assurance, you are saved. He's going to give us a few tests, simple test. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you accept him as the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe in the gospel? Yes. Are you born again? Yes. Then I'm saved. Apart from my feelings, I don't always feel saved, but the fact of the matter, I am saved. That's just the fact because of what Jesus did. The assurance that John gives us in this passage is independent of our performance. There is Satan sitting on our shoulder, whispering to our minds sometimes, God loves you if you're good enough. God will save you if you're good enough. But who's really good enough? Aren't we saved by grace? Not by performance. But there, we always listen to that voice of condemnation because we know what our sins deserve. And so we listen to that voice of condemnation, assuming that voice is our own just because it comes through our conscience. Satan has access to your conscience. He can't read your mind, but he can sure plant thoughts. And he does all the time. Your mistake is thinking that every thought that crosses your brain is your thought. God has access to your mind. Your flesh is up there talking, and Satan is whispering to your flesh all the time. Sometimes you say, well, how do I know what's of God and what's of the flesh and what's of the devil? Well, let me simplify this. You don't care what's of the devil of the flesh. You only care what's of God. And anything he says is going to be consistent with his word. So if your flesh is insecure, that's because Satan is goading you into that position. Because people that are afraid, walking in fear, I hope I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. John wrote this so that you could have an assurance that you're saved. And it's not dependent on your performance. We all still fall short. Don't we? The glory of God. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But there's a second thing that John is addressing. Remember we talked earlier on the heresy that was raising its ugly head, this heresy that was just blooming at the close of the first century called Gnosticism. It became a more developed heresy in the second and third century. But John was dealing with this amalgamation of Jewish legalism and this Gnostic belief that you needed to have a special knowledge and be part of their cultic teaching before you could know that you're really saved. And John's going to say here, not so. You don't need cultic influence on it. In fact, John uses the word know 37 times in this little five-chapter book. 37 times. Here's how you can know whether you're saved or not. Here's how you can know that you've overcome the evil one. Knowledge comes, gives us the assurance of our faith. That comes with maturity. The more time you spend in God's Word, the more assured that you're a child of God, saved by grace, loved indefinitely and forever, immeasurably more than we could begin. John, he is fascinated by this word know. I found that he used it 84 times in the Gospel of John. The only word that he uses more in the Gospel of John is love. know love. That's Jesus in a nutshell. To know Jesus is to know love. Things have changed in your heart since you got saved. That is a good thing. But don't be discouraged because you may not feel the assurance of salvation on any one given day. Circumstances, health, finances, a wide variety of things can affect your feelings. But that shouldn't shake your faith. Your faith is based on the promises of God. He says you're saved if you know Jesus Christ. In fact, he said in the Gospel of John, he said, the whole reason I wrote the book is so that you can know that you have eternal life. Plain and simple. I love that. But assurance comes with growth. For instance, a baby when it's first born may not have knowledge of its birth, but it has been born. A Christian may be born again, but may not completely know that they are born again until they mature a little bit in their faith. But just as surely as a baby grows up, so do Christians. We learn, we grow, and as we grow, we can have more and more confidence in the Word of God. I love the fact that my salvation is not held in my hands. And if you think it is, the first time you sin, you're going to wonder if you're still saved. And then after the 100 millionth sin, Satan will be saying, "How do you think you're still saved?" I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. My salvation is not in my hands, but his. That's why it's unshakable. That's why it's eternal. What does eternal mean? For a while? I thought it meant forever. Well, you have eternal life. When did that begin? The moment you accepted Jesus Christ and surrendered your life to him. From that moment, eternal life is a present possession. It's not something we look forward to only. Certainly we do. I look forward to that. But eternal life started the day we said yes to Jesus. The very day. So eternal life is your possession. And that's what John says over and over again. You have eternal life. Let's look at verse 1 then. Everyone, say everyone. Does that include you? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. And everyone, say everyone, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Everyone. I love how often that word occurs in Scripture. There are some that teach, some brands of theology, that teach that salvation is not available for everyone. Just a select few, the elect, as some say. In fact, there is a form of theology that is known by the initials T-U-L-I-P, tulip. And what they say the L stands for is limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He just died for the elect. But what does it say here in verse 1? Everyone. It doesn't say just the elect. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone. I have problems with this whole concept of limited atonement. The historic tenets of Calvinism, the T stands for total depravity. I was a jerk. We've all been jerks. Can you just say amen? So far, I'm a one-point Calvinist. The U stands for unconditional election. God loved me despite me. Okay, I go along with that. The L stands for limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world. He just died for the sins of the elect. That's unbiblical. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Irresistible grace makes up the I of that tulip, if you will. Irresistible grace, that if God has elected you to salvation, you can't say no. Well, there's a whole lot of people in the New Testament that said no to Jesus. That's foolishness. Of course you can say no. I could be wrong. Did Jesus put a gun to your head and say, get saved or I'm going to blow your brains out? Did he make you get saved? No. You chose to accept his love, his grace, his mercy. You acknowledged him as the Son of God. You prayed, forgive me my sins, and he did. You were born again in that moment. And everyone, that's what John says, first word in the whole chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God. So I have a problem with limited atonement. I have a problem with irresistible grace. Of course you can say no. In fact, every time you're tempted to sin, you can say yes or no. God gives us choices. He did all the way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't he, Lucinda? He gave them a choice. He said, here's the good. You can eat of a kajillion different trees in the garden. There's just one tree you can't eat of. Why are we always drawn to the one thing we can't have? The one thing. We can have everything under the sun. And that's what God gave Adam. You can eat all of the tree, but don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because the day you do, you'll surely die. I'm not sure Adam understood the implications of that, since nothing had died yet. But certainly his spiritual relationship with God would suffer. There was a death that would enter the human experience, and we've been dying ever since, despite some theologies that say it's God's will that you be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous forever. Really? Then how come everybody since Adam has died? You know, it's not God's will that all of us be perfectly healthy for eternity, not until we get that side of glory. I cannot believe in irresistible grace. I cannot believe in the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, because you came because you chose to. You can leave the same way. Those are called apostates. And there is warnings against apostasy found throughout the New Testament. Don't fall away. You already know people that have fallen away. Now, we don't know if they're prodigal sons when they fall away, and someday they'll come back home like the prodigal son did in Luke 16. But apostates never do come back home. They've walked away from their faith. Remember Jesus giving the parable of the four different types of soil? Some fell upon rocky ground and the birds ate it up, and some fell among thorns and thistles, you know. And none of those continued in the faith. There was only one of the four soils that produced fruit, 30, 60, and a hundredfold, that which was sown. So there are a lot of people that will say yes at the altar, but they won't stick with it. John has previously said, we know that they were not of us, or they wouldn't have gone out from amongst us. But when you walk away from God, he will let you. It's not his will. He loves you so very much. He'll do everything in his power to bring you back home, just like the prodigal son. But as he honored the will of Adam and Eve in the garden, he'll honor your will and mine today. Nobody makes me sin. Nobody made me become a Christian. I accepted God's gift. That's what it's called, the gift of eternal life. You can give back a gift. Many have. Many have. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I want to persevere as long as I have life and breath. But according to Calvinism, it is not God's will for all to be saved in Calvinistic theology. That's contrary to Scripture. God is not willing that any should perish. That's wrong. I know that there are brothers and sisters that have embraced Calvinism. Pray that God would open their eyes, because several points of these 5 points of Calvinism are biblically wrong. Don't argue with them. Oh, they love to argue. Don't argue with them. Love on them. Pray for them. Pray that they'd come back. But any time someone says it's not God's will for all to be saved, that's in violation of Scripture. Scripture says it is God's will. And this whole concept of limited atonement, we already went over John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Why? Because he wants everybody to be saved. That's plain and simple. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever seems to include everybody, not just the elect or just the Calvinists or just the Jews or just the Calvary Chapelites. See, Jesus offered in John chapter 4, he says, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him, Jesus said, will become in him a spring of water dwelling up to eternal life. Ah, thank you, Lord Jesus. In John 5:24, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever, anybody who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Ah, I'm feeling good about my salvation already. And we've only touched the hem of his garment. There's 1,000 other scriptures just like these. I want to just stay on that for a while, just to reinforce in you how much you're loved, forgiven, and saved eternally. I just want you to just sit in this like a hot tub tonight and enjoy it. John 6:40, Jesus himself said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." That's God's will. That all of everybody on this planet, all that he has made, be saved. But he will honor their free will choices. As Lucinda pointed out, we have a free will. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. He has a free will. He can do anything he wants. He created the universe, and he didn't ask your opinion or mine about it. Kath? We do after we're saved. Kathy was asking about the Holy Spirit before we got saved drawing us to himself. Jesus said something to his disciples in the Gospel of John. He said, "The Holy Spirit has been with you, but will in the future be in you." The word "with you" is a Greek preposition that means he has been external to you. He has been working on you. He's been tickling your will and your heart and your mind. He's been drawing you to himself, but that's an external relationship. But Jesus said, but you guys, his own disciples he's talking to, he says, he will be inside of you in the future. Well, when did that happen? Well, that happened in John chapter 19, where Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Is there any doubt in your mind that they received the Holy Spirit at that moment? At that moment, the Holy Spirit came to personally indwell them. He still does believers today. He is within us now, always prompting us. As he drew us to himself before we got saved, after we're saved, he convicts us as well as the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Holy Spirit tells you what's wrong. You know it innately if you're a child of God. You can excuse it. You can kind of put it under the, sweep it under the carpet. I don't want to talk about it. You know, we've all been there, where we've been in sin and tried to deny it or cover it up or whatever else, and we knew it was wrong. We knew it was wrong. That's the Holy Spirit still telling us, and he convicts every one of us. So I don't need to be your judge. You don't need to be mine. The Holy Spirit's there saying, "That's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that." We've all felt that. But I praise God. That's one of the proofs that he has filled us with his Holy Spirit and that we have eternal life. If you were unsaved, there wouldn't be any Holy Spirit and you wouldn't care. You dealt with temptation one way before you got saved, only one way. Give into it. You just gave into it. Oh, you had to operate within the parameters of Western civilization. You couldn't rob a bank. You can't murder people. There are certain rules that, by the way, are Judeo-Christian in their origin. Where did they get that sense of moral compass that murder is wrong? The Ten Commandments. God said it's wrong. Interesting to me, we've taken the Ten Commandments out of our public schools now, and public school children are killing public school children. Maybe the answer isn't gun control so much as it is get God back in our society, in our schools, in our hospitals. That's the answer, because if guns were outlawed, what did Cain use when he killed his brother Abel? He didn't use an AR-15, but it didn't stop him from murdering. Murder takes place in the heart. Jesus said, if you've been angry with somebody, you know, and that's unresolved, you're guilty of murder. So the issue is an issue of the heart, not the weapon. You can kill a person with a butter knife. You can kill them with a spoon if you push hard enough. It's not the implement that is at fault. It is the human heart behind that instrument. A surgeon can kill you in the operating room just as surely as a mass murderer can kill you on the boardwalk in New Jersey. It's not the tool. Understand that when we come to these kind of discussions, because spirit-filled, godly Christian men and women don't do those sorts of things, even if they possess a firearm. The firearm is not the issue. It's the person behind it. And the red flag laws, you know, well, let's point out the nutcases and we'll seize all of their guns. Then they'll use a machete. They do in third world countries where they don't have access to guns. That won't stop gun violence Because violence is in the heart of an unregenerate person. That's where murder comes from. The thoughts of the heart. It's on evil. Jeremiah said the heart is despicably wicked and evil. Who could know it? Well, that's the problem. And until we address the spiritual climate in America, doesn't matter what you forbid. In fact, in Chicago and LA and New York, those three areas of the country have the strictest gun laws in the United States of America. And yet they have the greatest gun violence. So banning AR-15s, most gun violence is not committed with AR-15s. Most of the shootings in Chicago are done by illegal handguns in the hands of criminals that didn't even bother to get a license. Why? Because they were bent on murder, not the law. They don't keep the law anyway. So banning firearms from the hands of an innocent civilian population puts them at risk. So now the criminals are equipped to defend themselves, but not the common population. There's something wrong with that line of thinking. The problem is the heart, not the implement. So I think until we get God back in our society, we reap what we sow. John 6:40, Jesus said, "It's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life." Murderers don't have eternal life because you can see the fruit of their heart. That's what's coming out. In John 7:37, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up, said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's an invitation. That's an invitation to eternal life. It isn't. He's not forcing us to get saved. He's not saying, well, some of you are elect and are going to heaven, and some of you are elect and going to hell, and you can't do anything about it. That's not what he's saying at all. So Calvinism cannot be true, though many follow that line of thinking today. "Everyone who believes in me," Jesus said, "as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Boy, what a confirmation that is to my heart. When Jesus spoke again to the people in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me and continuously continues to follow me," present active indicative in the Greek language, which means continuous and ongoing action, "whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Mass murderers don't have the light of life. What they use to kill people is irrelevant. It's the heart. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." That's glorious. Again and again, 1 John chapter 2, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Calvinism cannot be true. "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So 1 John has already laid this foundation for us of our assurance of our salvation in Christ Jesus. I'm going to heaven. I know it more than I believe you're sitting in the chair that you're occupying. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't say that pridefully. If there is any pride, it is in what Jesus Christ has done for me in washing away all of my sins. I'm grateful for that beyond measure. But I understand as he saved me by his blood, he keeps me by his blood. I walk with him and I have full assurance of my salvation. I could go through only 1,000 other scriptures. I think I've made my point. Do you need more evidence that you're saved? You good? You good? You're saved. You know you're saved. Say, "I'm saved. I love Jesus. He loves me." End of conversation. Even the Old Testament was consistent in that. In Ezekiel, the Lord said, "If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps my decrees, does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live." That's what a born-again experience is all about. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The Calvinists would say, "Oh yeah, God loves nuking some people because some are elect and some are not." That's not biblical. God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says the same thing. God is not willing that any should perish. There is this foundation in our lives of faith and love. We believe God. We believe his promises. Verse 2, this is how we know, not feel. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God, carrying out his commandments. Jesus was asked one time, what are your commandments? He said, simple, love God, love each other. This isn't complicated. Love. Love is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't say you are. It says love is. And if you're in touch with Jesus Christ, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that begins to grow like any fruit on a tree does. Kathy and I were marveling at the apples in our backyard yesterday. Our apples are about as big as a golf ball now. Now, you can't eat that fruit. It'd kill you if you did. You'd wish you were dead. But it's growing. Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. The fruit in your life of the Holy Spirit, it is growing. Don't be discouraged because your apple is only the size of a golf ball. By September, I'm telling you, all of my apples in my backyard, the bushels and bushels and bushels of apples are all going to be yummy and succulent. Why? Because I saw the harvest last year, and we pruned the dickens out of them. And Jesus said, if your heavenly Father prunes you, it's so that your life will be even more fruitful. I know a couple of years ago, Kathy said, I want all the apple trees topped off at 10 feet. They were 30 feet high. Problem with a 30-foot apple tree is you can't reach the fruit. That's a problem. And so we whacked them all off at 10 foot. So I cut 2/3 of the tree away. And Kathy said, you have killed every one of our apple trees. And in my heart of hearts, I was hoping so. But you know what happened come that fall? We had more apples than I've ever seen in my entire life on that stupid tree. We had hundreds of thousands of apples on those trees. I've never seen apple trees that full. Well, that's what God's doing in your life. He's pruning off the stuff that's not fruitful. And just say, I'm good with that, God. Sometimes it's a little painful. I understand. You cut that branch off. Okay. You feel it sometimes. You might even miss it. But if it's not spiritually fruitful in your life, you can count on God to remove it sooner or later. Don't fight him on it when he takes it away from you. Don't fight him on it. I know you can come up with as many excuses as I can, but the test meant to give assurance is we love God and we obey his commands. This is my commandment, John had previously told us, that you love. You just love one another. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. We know what his word says, and the more time we spend in it, the more assured we are of our salvation. And his commands, John says, are not burdensome. You remember in Matthew 11, oh, I just love this passage. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus gave us another invitation. He said, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take a deep breath. Whatever stresses you out today, give to Jesus. It's not your burden to bear. It's his. Do not concern yourself with burdens that are not yours. Well, what about COVID-19? What about the future? What about the economy? Give it to God. What about my relationships? What about my children, my grandchildren? Oh, they're not walking with the Lord. Pray. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing, Paul said in writing the Philippian church. But in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God wants you to walk in peace, not chaos, not in hurt feelings or woundedness or anger or frustration. If you're walking in those things, give that burden to the Lord. It's not a burden you can bear. His shoulders are far broader than yours or mine. Verse 4, for everyone, say everyone, everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's important that you understand that, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. He is the god of this age, as Paul describes him. you overcome Satan by the firm assurance, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God. There is nothing the devil can throw at me. The devil is not greater than God. There is nothing that God would allow that is not for my ultimate good. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of standing by faith on that promise. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I mean, be dogmatic about that. Get in Satan's face. Say, I believe the word of God. He says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Hit the road, Satan. Get out of my head. Get out of my heart. Get out of my family. You got no territory of yours here. This is the victory that has overcome, conquered the world, even our faith. Faith in God is not the size of your faith that overcomes the world. It's the object of your faith. That's God. That's why we overcome the world. It's not the size of your faith. I know you're thinking, I only got yay much faith. It'll grow with time, just like fruit on the tree. Don't worry about that. You just keep reading, keep praying, keep praising the Lord, keep worshiping, keep falling in love with Him all over again every single day. Your faith will grow. And as it does, you'll experience more and more of that victory over the world. It is our faith that does that. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that? Then from God's perspective, you've already overcome the world. Doesn't matter what the world throws at you. Don't worry about inflation. Don't worry about gas prices. I don't like them any more than you do. Am I going to worry about them? Nope. If I were to worry about them, what would change? Nothing. Okay, well, think that through. Why worry then? Don't worry about everything. Pray about everything. Verse 6, this is the one that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and the blood. And this is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Okay, let's unpackage this just a little bit. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus at night in John chapter 3? He told Nicodemus, this learned Jewish rabbi who should have known, Jesus said to him, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking of the water that attends natural childbirth. Babies are in this bag of waters, if you will, inside the uterus, and the bag ruptures, and then the baby is born. But that water indicates that a birth is taking place. So, yes, you've got to be born physically. What he's trying to teach Nicodemus is, but you also have to be born, just as surely as you were born physically, you have to be born spiritually by the Spirit of the living God. You have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he will testify to your heart that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he's saying here. Now, it could also speak of Jesus' baptism, the water of baptism. Remember when Jesus was baptized? This was so cool. Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit comes and lights upon his shoulder in the form of a dove. Then the Father parts the heavens and speaks in an audible voice, this is my Son. If you don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, explain that one to me. I have to believe in a Trinitarian God. One God expressing that deity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that makes sense. The Holy Spirit is necessary. He's the one who indwells me and empowers me, gifts me, and convinces me of my salvation. Jesus had to become a man because a spirit can't hang on the cross. So Jesus had to come in the form of a man. God, the Father, the Creator, started everything. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus told the woman at the well. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit became a necessity as soon as man sinned. Jesus had to take upon himself human form. Does that make sense? It does me. So I believe in a Trinitarian God. I believe in the Trinity. Some critics may say, well, the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. That's because the New Testament was written in Greek. The word Trinity is a Latin term. I don't expect to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible, but do I expect to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit active throughout this New Testament? Yes. Is that what I find? Yes, absolutely it is. Kathy? Nice and loud. What, you want my microphone, baby? That's the third and final application. In John's gospel, he's the only gospel that does. John said when that Roman legionnaire delivered that death thrust with his long spear, this pilum that stood about 8 feet tall, he punctured Jesus' heart. And out of the pericardium, John says, and it really struck him as odd, he didn't see just a flow of blood. He said there was water and there was blood, which, by the way, from a medical standpoint, is proof that the person has died because the blood has separated. It separates out into the clear plasma and the solid components. In fact, as a paramedic, I saw many, many people, and the first thing you did to see how long they've been dead is roll them over, and on the dependent portions, the portions closer to the ground, there will always be full-body bruising. And that's because the blood has separated, the solid components of your blood have separated from the plasma. So when Jesus was poked with that Roman spear, John says, I saw the water flow out. I saw the blood follow after that. Well, it's proof that Jesus died on the cross. Some critics say, well, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just swooned. Really? Well, as if the crucifixion wasn't enough and him being flogged half to death before that wasn't enough. Certainly that Roman legionnaire's job was, he knew exactly where to stick the spear and thrust it into the heart to ensure the death of the victim of crucifixion. Pilate was already surprised that Jesus died so suddenly, but the execution squad threw the cross and said, yep, he's dead. We poked him right in his heart with the spear. And the blood and the water speak of Jesus Christ here on the cross saving us. So in every sense, you've been physically born of the water of a woman. You've been spiritually born of the Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus Christ was separated into water and the blood by which I am saved. That's what we celebrate every communion, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ. The water of his baptism. My baptism, it reminds me that when I chose to be baptized, I was buried with Christ in death and raised to eternal life. I always liked picturing it. I left all my sins in there like taking a good hot bath with a bar of soap. I left all the dirt in the tub, and I rose, and I was a new creation in Christ Jesus. I believe all of that is wrapped up in this section here on John, speaking of the water and the blood. But he also is a Jew, and according to Jewish thought, every single point of Scripture had to be substantiated by three witnesses. So Father and Son and Holy Spirit were present at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and here the water and the blood and the Spirit are three that testify. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, there's a little bit longer passage in there, and you say, well, how come it's not in the NIV, or how come it's not in any of the modern translations? That's easy. It wasn't in the oldest manuscripts. That's all. The King James Version of the Bible was translated from the text of Erasmus, primarily the Textus Receptus. He had access to a very limited number of manuscripts. Today we have tens of thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence, so we're in a better position to see what the original writings were. So the King James followed the best manuscripts. It does today, but the older, longer ending is not found in the new versions because it doesn't exist in any Greek manuscript until the 16th century. So for 1,600 years, the longer ending found in the King James Bible was not found in the original writings and rejected by the early church. So don't get hung up about that. But if your Bible reads differently, that's why. It's not found in the bottom line is every Bible that is out there, with the possible exception of the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, you can get saved by. I don't care what version you read. We got lots of good versions out there. Don't argue about any of them. Oh, I teach out of a particular version for particular reasons that are more academic than you really want to know. You don't want to know this stuff. You have no interest in becoming a scholar in the science of textual criticism. Okay, you got a Bible in your hands? Read it. Pray your way through it. Do it. I don't care what version you have. Some people have different preferences. That's fine. Different people have different reading skills. That's fine. I like the New World, No, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, I like the New Living Translation. Great. Read it. I like Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible because I can only read on a third grade reading level. Great. Read it. I like the King James Version because that's what I grew up on. Great. Read it. Do it. Love God. Love each other. Because it says it in all of those translations. Don't get hung up on you got a personal preference, stick with it. That's good. That's what verses 6 and 7 are all about. For there are three, verse 7 says, that testify the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God about which he has given regarding his Son. When the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, here's what I took out of that. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. End of conversation. The Father said it. I believe it. That settles it. There are a wide variety of people out there today. What do you think about Jesus? You ask the average pagan, I guess he's okay. Maybe he was a great teacher. Maybe he was a Jewish rabbi. Maybe this, maybe that. But do you believe he's the Son of God?
Well, I don't know about the Son of God.
There's a line drawn in the sand there, isn't there? He is the Son of God. The Father testified of it at his baptism. The Father testified of it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of possibly Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, some others think, but the high, high mountain went up there, and there he was transfigured. Moses and Elijah show up as if it hadn't, the disciples weren't freaked out enough. Moses and Elijah show up talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection and what's coming. I'm sure they were blown away. The cloud descends. The voice of God speaks. This is my Son. Listen to him. Okay. That should be all you need. I'll bet those guys walked away from that touched for the rest of their lives. I'll bet they were talking amongst themselves. John, you remember when the Father spoke? Remember what that voice sounded like? The God of glory thunders. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Just to hear the voice of God? Yeah. Well, someday we'll hear it with our own ears, standing in his own presence. Verse 10, as we close out tonight's study, gives us our final assurance. Anyone, forget your Calvinistic friends. If there any of my Calvinistic brothers and sisters that are watching online, you're wrong. Read the Word of God. Verse 10, 1 John chapter 5. Anyone, not the elect, anyone in the Greek means what? Anyone. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his own Son. We know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We've been adopted into his family. We are indeed the children of God, sons and daughters of the King. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of the living God. We're adoptees. This is the testimony, verse 11 says, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Isn't that just cut and dried? I love how it's not open for discussion. If you got the Son, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Great. You have eternal life. End of conversation. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I love how blunt John is. He's an unsophisticated ex-fisherman who fell in love with Jesus Christ. And love seemed to just motivate the rest of his life. Whatever else you have in life, You want to make sure that the love of God is present as a fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in your life. Don't be discouraged by the size of the apple only being the size of a golf ball today. It'll grow. Be patient with you, God is. He loves you so much. Can I tell you this? Everything you face tonight, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God's got this. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle this. You keep on praising him. You keep on searching out his word. You keep on telling him how much you love him and express your gratitude for how much he loves you. I'm telling you this. Everything's going to be fine. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Not this sinful, fallen world. That will only discourage and demoralize you. He's got a future that is more glorious than I could ever put words to. He's got this. He loves you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the promise. Everything's going to be just fine. Our eyes are on you, Lord. My health may crumble. I may go through Job-like experiences this side of glory. It doesn't really matter. I consider that the present struggles we go through, as Paul said, are not worthy of being compared with the glory that will be revealed in days to come. I can't wait for that day there. I'm so hungry for your appearing, Lord Jesus. I'm so hungry to see you establish your kingdom over all of the sinful, fallen nations of this world. I long for you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to take your rightful throne. But you're on the throne of our hearts right here, right now. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us assurance of our salvation. We will stand firm on the faith. You are the Son of God who came the first time and is coming again in the not-too-distant future. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Keep us close to you and free from great sin till that day comes. Fill us, Holy Spirit of my Father, with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Plant your fruit in my life, Lord. I look at it, it may be the size of a golf ball, but it's growing. And I know it'll be in full and mature form someday in the near future. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart. I thank you for my friends that love you. Now, as they walk out of here tonight, I pray that the joy of their salvation would be their strength. That they would walk out of here with a smile on their face and joy in their heart, knowing I am loved by God. Jesus has me in the palms of his hand. I've been born of the Spirit. I've been born of the water and the blood. I'm loved by God. And everything's going to turn out just fine. We love you. We praise you. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.